Good evening. Please open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter tonight from verse 1 through verse 18. If there's one thing that most of Americans are thinking about at this moment, the question on their minds that's stirring up anxiety for some, thrill for others is, who's going to win the Super Bowl? You are the faithful. You are the chosen, the blessed of the Lord who have come out in the snow while the Super Bowl is playing to listen to the word of the Lord. And I pray it'll be a blessing to each of you. It's interesting to think about the Super Bowl, though. It's interesting to think about how it consumes the nation. It's been 2 weeks since the playoffs. Two teams remain, and people have been following these teams passionately. Some teams lost, and their fans are convinced they were robbed. And they're passionate and zealous that there was a great injustice done by that one referee, that one call. Others are convinced justice has been served and their team is finally being recognized and honored as they should. As we look at the Super Bowl, we can imagine that there will be over 100 million people watching the game right now because history has shown this. In 2015, it set the record for the most viewers with 114 million people watching the game. On average, Super Bowls get 103 million. That game drew in lots of interest with the New England Patriots against the Seattle Seahawks. The top most watched shows, television shows in history, of the top 20, 19 have been Super Bowls. Only one was not a Super Bowl in the top 20, and that was the final episode of the series MASH. Now you can see how important football is, that advertisers would take advantage of the zeal. You probably know that one commercial costs a fortune, and some companies will bank their entire company on one commercial. And when you consider a 30 seconds commercial this year would cost $5.6 million, I think it is wise that Sovereign Grace has not placed an advertisement for the Super Bowl. Without any doubt, the Super Bowl is the king of American sports and viewer watching. But it pales in comparison to the zeal and fervor that is World Cup soccer. Having lived in a country overseas in South America when the World Cup of soccer was being played, watching these people get fanatic. They organize their work schedules around the games. The students will watch the games in school, and if their country win, then they get the rest of the day off, and they celebrate in the streets. If they lose, they have to keep going to classes. The largest television show to be watched in the world was the final World Cup when Germany beat Argentina, and over 1 billion people watched the game. Absolute fervor and zeal. And when that final score came down, you can only imagine the entire nation was unified and celebrating. Zeal is something that we see come out in sports. We see it come out in passion for hobbies. And yet, what is embarrassing to the church is that the world seems to be more zealous about temporary and passing and fleeting pleasures than we are about eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the problem is we get confused about what zeal is and how it will be understood by people out there. But we should not be mistaken that the Lord doesn't just desire us to be zealous. He commands us to be zealous. In Romans 12, verse 11, he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit." Zeal isn't just an option for those easily excited and emotional people. Godly, biblical zeal is something we all need to understand and learn and develop toward the Lord. I think that zeal would be appropriate to your personality and to your demeanor, and yet there should be a zeal nonetheless that would mark you out from other people who may be similar to you. And so as we step into this passage tonight, a couple questions I would like to ask you. Do you have a category in your life for holy zeal? Is there some part of you that you think people would identify as being a holy zeal for the Lord? Do you have a lifestyle of focused and driving joy in the Lord? Would that be something that would mark you? that would separate you from those around you who have joy in nice weather, joy in a pay raise, joy in good traffic? Is there a joy that is such quality and quantity in your life because it is fixed on our God, that you are distinguished from the masses? A third question is, do you even have a theology of zeal? And I'm hoping that as we consider this theme today, as well as the week that's coming, you might desire to understand more about this and pray that the Lord would develop in you a true holy zeal. Well, as we look at Numbers chapter 25, we're going to see four vivid scenes that are presented so that you might understand how to be zealous for God. We see a scene, number one, the horror. Scene number two is the hero. Scene number three is the honor. And it wraps up with a scene of highlights. So let's step into this first scene in the first five verses of chapter 25. And I'll read these verses for us. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." It's always helpful when you step into a story to know what's going on. It's good to have a setting. And to give you the lay of the land here, we should understand that while this morning we were in the first 40 to 50 days of Israel's time in the desert, we're now in the last year. In less than a year, Israel will stand on the banks of the Jordan River as the priests carry on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. And everyone will wonder what's going to happen when those priests step into that water. And the world will stand back and wonder as God parts the Jordan River and Israel marches across to Jericho on dry land. In the first part of the Numbers, it focuses on the first 3 years of Israel's time in the wilderness. Chapters 1 through 12 focus on those first 3 years. The middle of Numbers, chapters 13 through 19, give us a travel log of what Israel was doing. They were here and they were there. There are rules and regulations also about how should you be as a nation. Remember, Israel has not learned yet how to be a nation. Much like the United States, when we had our Declaration of Independence, we declared independence and then there was a war for years and years. And it took a while for us to figure out how is this government going to function. As you know, the government set up its headquarters in Philadelphia. There was a time it was in New York. It was a while before it was even in Washington, D.C. Even as a nation, we celebrate 1776, but it was a while before we understood how to be an American country. Likewise, it was for this nation, they needed guidance, especially guidance how to be a nation that was set apart to uniquely display the glory of God in a way that no other nation could. And so in this final section of Numbers, chapters 20 through 36, we see this as the last year to 2 years of Israel's time in the wilderness. Their homelessness is almost over. A new generation has arisen, and that generation that was following God faithfully, they were practicing all the things that were necessary to follow the Lord. They were training their children. And so we come into this scene and we have great expectations of what's going to happen, especially because right before this, the couple chapters before, is a story that's well known, much because a donkey spoke. It's one of the only times outside of the Chronicles of Narnia where animals that are talking are found in literature. In this situation, Balaam was hired by the kings of the area who wanted to curse and hurt Israel by a spiritual curse being brought upon them. And so Balaam came in, this prophet, and God forbade him to speak any word against his people. And instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel. And as that account comes to an end at the end of chapter 24, it ends in verse 25 with this: "Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way." And it leaves you wondering what exciting thing is going to happen next. God had stopped this attack on his people. And certainly now we are going to see Israel poised to display the glory of God. And then we read, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What has happened? From great victory and salvation by the Lord to apostasy. And not just one or two. It says the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And to add to the shocking nature of this, it says they were in Shittim. Shittim may not be a site or a name that's that familiar to you. If you read the Pentateuch, those first five verses or five books of the Old Testament, you'll see this name come up. And what it is, it's an area that was known for acacia trees. And if you know about the temple and the implements and the things that were needed to furnish the tabernacle, acacia wood was essential for this. And so what we realize is they were in a wide plain with these trees. They were surrounded by remembrances that these were going to be used to help them worship the Lord. The trees around them were a testimony that God was asking them to worship him alone. And so when this narrator starts, Moses begins by saying they lived in Shittim, it should send a warning into our hearts that we also can be around the things of the Lord. We can be surrounded by the things of the Lord and still be prone to great wickedness. We should take a pause and ask ourselves, do we take for granted God's many graces that he gives to us? Just for starters, all of creation testifies to the glory of the Lord, does it not? Snow, stars when you can see them, the moon, the birds, the waters, the trees, the cities that are filled with people who bear the image of God should be a constant reminder and a help to us to not align ourselves with the enemy. And yet we know that this happens, and usually in small ways, but all of a sudden we're thrown into this shocking statement that in spite of this testimony around them, they began to whore with the daughters of Moab. To whore is a metaphor to symbolize apostasy, but not just accidental. It means there was an intentional decision to leave the covenant relationship of the Lord and to bind themselves almost in a covenantal relationship with these people spiritually as well as physically. The daughters of Moab were the young ladies, the women who lived in the land. Moab was a notorious enemy for Israel, and yet we know that out of Moab came one of the forebearers of the Christ. Ruth came from there. And yet we have this warning that's going on, and we're wondering what is happening here. And so we start seeing this horror play out. And so the people begin to whore themselves. And it's really interesting, too, is it uses this generic title, the people. It doesn't say the people of Israel, though that is who it is talking about. In fact, I think it's a deliberate statement to say they are not worthy right now to be known as the sons of Israel. They have forfeited the glory of that reputation. Not just saying these people have left God, but it's also emphasizing that in their own hearts, they take it lightly that they are descendants of Israel and of Isaac and of Abraham. It's a statement not just of our perspective of them, but of their own perspective of themselves. They are no longer identifying in their own hearts with God. And so these people, in this process of uniting with the daughters of Moab, in verse 2, these, that is the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What's happening in this section is it's giving us a rather general and quick description of everything that's going on. It doesn't go into details. It gives us just the facts one after the other, because the narrator, Moses, is seeking to move us quickly to the main event that's coming up. But for now, we're just moving quickly into these things. And so when they're invited to join in the sacrifices, this is an ongoing activity. And not only that, but they were repeatedly invited by these women. They came time and time again. They got to know each other by name, and then they got familiar with one another. And then this continual inviting, this wooing, this alluring by the daughters of Moab until the sons of Israel went with them and joined with them. And not just to talk about what is life like on your side of the valley, but it was to join in with them in sacrificing to the gods. If you know anything about these gods in the area, they were horrific gods that demanded, in some cases, child sacrifice. They demanded horrible acts of infidelity and wickedness. And so by saying they were sacrificing to their gods, it means they're caught up in all sorts of immorality. The people of Israel caught up with the daughters of Moab and bowing down to their gods. This is at the end of Israel's time in the desert. And it's a repeat of what happened right at the beginning when they told Aaron, make us a calf that we can bow down and worship it. And this is the generation that's going to go and inherit the land. What is God thinking? What is he going to do? And in verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And God becomes angry. It says his anger was kindled against Israel. Unfortunately, because of how most of us are with our anger, it's really hard to understand the righteousness of God's anger. In most situations, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. In most situations, our anger, as righteous as we may feel in it, does not honor the Lord. And so when we hear about anger, especially this, the anger of the Lord was kindled. It was flamed up. It was fanned into flame. We think that sounds a little bit capricious, God. It sounds a little bit like he's flying off the handle. But we know from what we read this morning in the passage that the Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger doesn't mean that God just hangs on and is patient and is patient and finally can't take it anymore and he lashes out. Slow to anger means that God has a designated time in which he will act. And he will not act until that time. And when he acts in anger, it is planned and it is always constrained. He never releases his full wrath and anger, at least not in this time. And praise God for that. But God's anger was kindled. It is an expression to say that now God was ready to act. This atrocity has been going on in front of him. And so what does God do? He says in verse 4 to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. That the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. Why the chiefs? Doesn't that seem a little bit strange that the chiefs would be singled out? Is that unfair? As we understand the story that's being played out here, the chiefs actually were the ones who were leading this. They were being held responsible. And not just this, but because of the public nature of their role in Israel, they needed a demonstration of what they had done was so wicked. It was going to be done in broad daylight. In the sun. And so these people would be taken before the nation and they would be hanged, or it can be translated impaled. And then the Lord, his fierce anger would be turned away. Now for us, modern, sophisticated people, we look at this with horror. This is graphic. Impaling people in broad daylight. What about the little children who may see that? We think that is a brutal time. These people were backward and were inclined to think that this was an unfair and unrighteous way to go. But we must stop ourselves and remember that God only and always acts in accordance with goodness and holiness and righteousness. The punishment that he gives never exceeds what is merited for the crime. In fact, if we're inclined to think that was a little excessive, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with our understanding of what is truly wicked and what wickedness deserves. And we should pause if we find this attitude in us that says, like I described, that seems unfair. We should say, what is wrong with me? Why don't I understand what's going on here? To give you a bit of understanding, some background, as we read this morning and looked about, we saw that, and I'm going to read this passage to you. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For ye shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest ye make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and their sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of a sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after them. 38 years ago, God had said these words. He said, be careful and take care. If this is happening now, 38 years later, it means that Israel was not taking care. The admonishment that I gave to you this morning was, don't stop watching over your soul. Don't stop beholding the Lord. Don't stop observing the commandments of the Lord, because if you do, you shouldn't be surprised if you find yourself going after the daughters of Moab. The Lord had warned them. And what is sad is who they were rejecting in this wasn't just the traditions of the fathers. They were rejecting a God who had delivered them from slavery. They were rejecting a God who had personally revealed himself to Moses and to the nation by his name, something he had done to no other nations. This is a God who for the last 39 years had sustained Israel in the desert. And I've been to the desert. I've seen this desert in which they walked or nearby, and there is nothing there. It is barren. And for 39 years, they had received manna from the Lord. They had found water to drink. They had received meat to eat. God had sustained them. And even further, they lacked nothing. The sandals on their feet did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. At lunch today, we're talking about how hard it is to find jeans that don't wear out for our boys when they're young. It's just so quick. They wear the holes in the knees. For 39 years, none of those boys wore holes in their jeans. God sustained them all. And as Deuteronomy 1:31 says, this God who they were abandoning to go after these horrific gods, this God carried them all the way as a man carries his son. When you start putting these things together and you hear what they did and you see God's reaction, you don't think this is too much. You think, God, why did you restrain your hand so much? That it's only these leaders that will suffer for what has come. They had been protected from Balaam. God had shown his glory by proclaiming his name, and they threw that all away to be yoked with these people. It'd be a good moment now to pause and remember what Paul has said to us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Lest we think this is just for them back there, we'll listen to what the Lord says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. When they were yoked to Baal in this action that led to this this execution of the leaders, it wasn't just a flirtatious activity. Somehow their hearts had gone all the way. And this is horror. And it reminds us that the wages of sin is death. A death is required. And may you hear the gospel afresh. A death was given on your behalf. It is the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. He died a death that we couldn't have made it through and gave us a life that we didn't deserve. Praise God, because we are not that different than Israelites. The first scene was horrific, and what had gone on there? These people had yoked themselves to the gods of the nations and the people there. But now we turn to see the narrative focusing on the hero. Part two, the scene two, is the hero. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And it begins this way. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. You may remember from this morning that I called special attention to that word, behold. So if you have a pen, circle that word, behold. This is saying, stop now, pay attention. It is a loud, call to listen up. It is a flashing sign of warning saying, what's going to happen now? Pay attention to this. The narration has been very broad and it's been going fast. And now things start to slow down as the camera zooms in on this one activity. One of the people of Israel came. Now, when it says he came, it is emphasizing he didn't come in secret. He didn't come behind the crowds, but he came openly. This is a defiant stance. And maybe you've seen people like this if they're a boxer facing off to another boxer and they are standing strong and tall as they look nose to nose at one another. Neither of them will flinch. There's a defiance in them, a challenge. Go ahead. Take me down if you can. This man of Israel came with that attitude. Absolute defiance. He came openly and he came with a purpose. He is coming specifically in light of God having just expressed his righteous anger over this activity. He knew what was going to be called for by God for those who were in sin. And yet he still came. Think of the arrogance of this man. Think of the pride and the defiance. And what does he do? He brings with him a woman. And you get a taste of his thoughts right now. And he brings them, this woman, into the camp of Israel, where the great Balaam had failed. This woman of the Moabites is going to succeed. And this word for he brought her has the connotations of a religious activity. It's the same word that would be used to describe bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. But she's not the sacrifice. Rather, they are going together to offer sacrifices to their gods. And so they do this not just openly in front of some, but they walk in front of Moses, God's representative. They walk in front of the whole congregation. They make it known what they are doing. And they chose that route on purpose because they wanted people to see what they were doing. And they had one idea in mind. It was to worship Baal in the very camp of Yahweh. The man first takes this woman to his family. He's asking them to receive her into their family. He's asking for his family to give approval to what he's about to do. The fact that they don't stop it indicates that they're on board with this. He takes them to his family and they, in a sense, bless it by not stopping it. And then he goes past the congregation who is right now at the tent of meeting. And if you know the history of Israel, the tent of meeting was the place where God would allow a physical manifestation of his glory. It is where Moses would go in and talk to the Lord face to face as a man talks to his friend. And Israel would stand outside and watch with fear of what God might do. And they would want Moses to go in there and not them. And they would watch this place in the center of the camp where God was. And now they had gathered around that central place, pleading for God to forgive them, coming in repentance. They are weeping. And this man, this woman, walk past not just Moses, not just the mourning people of Israel. They walk right past God himself with the intent to do this thing in front of Yahweh, unafraid. We see this in our world today, don't we? People with this kind of arrogance in their sin, demanding that people not just let them do that sin, but they demand that people become excited about what they're doing and celebrate it as well. And it should bring us to weeping and mourning. And they go into, in verse 8, they go into a chamber. This chamber is a technical word that was hard to define because it's only found once in all of Scripture. But as we compare this word to other words in cousin languages to Hebrew, we get the sense that this is a chamber that is designated for worship. It is designated for offering sacrifices. It's always associated with cult prostitution as well. And so when they go into this chamber, it is a chamber that they had to bring with them. This is a portable chamber that they not only came together, but they had this with them, or somehow it got set up in the center of the camp of Israel, and they set it up and then they go into it. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. this man, Phineas, seems to come out of nowhere. In fact, up to this point, the only name that is identified is Moses. And now Phineas comes in. But notice what he's called. Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. This is telling us that this is his official title. In other words, what Phineas is going to do here is sanctioned by his role. We learn later in the scriptures that this man was a temple guard. He was a tabernacle guard. He was a man of war. He was skilled, as you can see from the narration here, that he took a spear. He was set aside to stop the enemy. And at this moment, the enemy was in the camp. And so when it calls not just this name to him, and we can get an idea of what he did, it is saying he is divinely authorized to do what he's about to do. Just as God did not fly off the handle when he ordered the execution of these men, Phineas did not fly off the handle in blind rage and commit a murder of passion. As the text describes this, you get this rapid action. First it says he rose, he left, he took a spear, he went after the man, and it's moving and your heart is starting to pound. The action is going. If there was music, it would be starting to build in intensity and you'd find yourself moving to the edge of your seat. What's going to happen? And then as he goes into the chamber, suddenly the words are added and the scripture is slowing this down. It wants to call your attention to this event. And here's what happens. He takes the spear into the chamber and he pierces both of them, and it slows down the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Why would he slow down at this point? If you're a father and you have small children, you are closing the eyes of your kids with your hand. You don't want them to see this. But God wants us to see this. What is going on here? Why would he do this? He says they both were pierced, and then he says specifically the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. He's reminding us at this point that this is one of the covenant children of Israel. He's reminding us of how awful this is and why it is appropriate for Phineas to be acting in this way. When he impales them, this word to pierce them was the same word that was used for what God demanded that would happen to the men of Israel. Back a few verses earlier, it said in verse 4, take all the chiefs and hang them in the sun. That word is literally impale them. And now it's happening. That judgment that God had given, Phineas himself is enacting. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Now, I've never killed a man. Some people who are soldiers have had to take the lives of the enemy into their hands. Story after story accounts that it is not a light thing to do that. And I can only imagine that for Phineas to do this action would have been on his mind and his heart the rest of his life. He didn't do this with glee. He didn't do this with some sick delight. He did this because this is what God of Israel demanded. And he was devoted to the Lord. And though the plague was stopped, nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 2,000 for each tribe in Israel. The horror we saw, the sin, the hero comes in unexpectedly, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. And then in the third scene, we read about the honor given to this man. Things are slowing way down now. In verse 10, let me read for you, starting in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Not only was his actions heroic, but it got God's attention. And I don't know if you know much about the different covenants God has made, but up to this point, this is a unique covenant in salvation history. He makes it with one man for his family. It sounds similar to what God did to Abraham and his family, but this is one family among the nation of Israel. It is a very personal covenant that God makes. And he begins by saying, Moses, I want you to talk to Phinehas. Because Moses is the official representative of God. And so this is going to be an official thing. Just as certainly as that couple came and publicly defied God, now God wants to publicly honor what Phinehas did. And so he sends Moses to do it. And he says, Moses, I want you to recognize this man by his official title. And so by saying Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, of Aaron, the son of Aaron the priest, he's saying, I authorized this man to do what he did. All of you need to know that what Phinehas did was righteous. And I want to honor him for that. And so you see this word repeated. Why is God honoring him? It's because of his jealousy. Four times in these verses, you see this word come up. If you see a word repeated, it's important. This is what it comes down to. This is a man who is jealous for his God. As I mentioned this morning, jealousy can also be understood as zeal. A zeal. What is zeal? You should think of it when you read this. Being zealous means he was passionate. That doesn't quite get us to the right place. So it is focused excitement. It's not just an excited child who had too much sugar. It is focused and it is trained on the one that is loved. It is a focused passion trained on the one that is loved with a consuming zeal to do nothing but what is right for the one that is loved. It is total loyalty in heart, in mind, in soul, and in strength. It is absolute obedience, and it is a desire to defend the reputation of the one who is loved. And it is personal. God says, the zeal of Phinehas was my zeal. And so we know what he did was right in the heartbeat of God. And so here's a question. Who was the one that Phinehas was so passionate about? The one that he loved with all of his heart, mind, and soul, with that focused and trained love, was none other than the Lord God, the God of Yahweh. He was consumed with a love for God. And God wants to call attention to that. And so he says in verse 12, therefore I say, behold. And as you know, pay attention. Listen to this. No one else in Israel is getting this kind of reputation right now. He's being honored like no one else. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. To the man of war? Yes. He will have a perpetual peace. And not just perpetual peace, but it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. His jealousy was for his God, and by his actions, he saved the entire nation from sure destruction. It is a merciful thing that only 24,000 people died. And it came through the atonement of a man. And we can think, 1,000 years later, there was a man who would go and he would be impaled on a tree. And by his single death, he would save millions and millions of people. An offer that is available to all those who will turn to faith in Jesus Christ. The story isn't about Phinehas. And it's easy to say, come on, guys, let's get zealous like Phinehas. Phinehas wouldn't want that. He would want you to know God is worthy and God is great. And do you know how zeal is stirred up for our God? By looking at God. By focusing on our Lord and his worth and his value. And so he makes atonement for Israel. And as the text winds down, we get these highlights in verses 14 through 18. Up to this point, it was just a nameless couple that came and did this act. But in verse 14, we read, the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was a tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on the count of Peor. Some of you might like mystery movies. And we all like the part where the detective gathers all the people into the library. And he starts going through the crime. And then the tension is built as he looks to a man and says, "And it was you. You could have done this." And he says, "No, it wasn't me." And he says, "You're right. It wasn't you." And then he talks a little bit further and says, "But ma'am, you have the opportunity." "Oh, no, it wasn't me." And everyone's waiting. "Who is it? Who is it?" And this is tension is building. And like a master author, Moses waits until the end to reveal the names of this couple. What's fascinating is the details given about them. It wasn't just any old man of Israel and any old girl from Moab. These were the leaders of Israel. They represented the nation, particularly the tribe of Simeon and of the father's house of Midian. Suddenly hear their names. And when the people who would read this later would read those names, it would be almost a shock. That was the one who did it? Him? But he came from such a good family. That was a good tribe. How could it have been him? And that woman of the Moabites, it was her? And the shock would come, and then the immediate realization, if they could do this, woe am I. Woe is me. I could just as easily do that. I don't have all the advantages that they have. And so Moses leaves us at the end to put a shock into our system that as horrible as this is, we are prone to this. We are prone to this. The more that you're in the faith, the more you hear tragic news of men, pastors, who are faithful for years, and then something comes out that they weren't what they said they were, the hypocrisy. And it's devastating to hear. Thankfully, it's not every single pastor out there. We have many godly men who will never be known. But when you hear these things, it's heartbreaking. You think, him? How could that be him? And your heart is saddened. But before we think, how could it be him? We should think, why won't that be me? What will keep me from going that route? And may Phinehas stand up and say to you this day, it is the Lord God. It is this great God that I serve, that I am single-mindedly focused on. I am beholding his covenants. I am watching out there for the commands of God. And I am watching in here for what my heart is doing. Friends, we need to watch and be faithful, but not because we're going to get up and do this, but because we're going to focus on the mercy of our God, his character. And that is why we should always, when we gather together, gather to worship the Lord God. Remember his abundant kindness and goodness, but also remember that he is slow to anger, which means at some point, he will act and bring justice on all the wickedness and unrighteousness in this world. I hope that you consider Phinehas, and I hope that you realize that he was zealous for God who is worthy of our zeal. In your notes, there are some reflection questions. I encourage you to think those over. But I want the story to drive you to look not to Phinehas, but to look through him to Christ, who gave the greater atonement for us. I want the story of Phinehas to help you examine your own heart and ask the question, how precious to me is the Lord and his honor? I want the story of Phinehas to stir up in you a desire to be zealous for the Lord, as is appropriate for your personality and for your temperament. But may we be known always as the people who are zealous for our God. Let's pray. Father God, this story was not one that we would expect to see written. And because it's in the Bible and because we wouldn't expect this to be there, it bears all the marks of authenticity. If this book wasn't real, why would someone put it in there? And this story isn't just a story. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It's not a fairy tale. This actually happened. And it's sobering what sin will do. God, I pray that you put in our heart a hatred for sin. I pray that you put in our heart a fear of what happens when we give ourselves over to sin. But Lord, may our focus not be on the sin that we want to be avoiding. May our focus be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is beautiful, who is dignified, who is majestic and honorable, who washed our feet, died on the cross, and now is risen and reigning in heaven. May we be a people who find the balance between knowing our propensity to sin, but knowing that you are a great Savior indeed. And so, Father, glorify your Son in our hearts and our presence, and make us a people who this week might be more zealous for you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.